Once again, a very good morning to all of you. Please turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, and our text this morning is from verse 21 to verse 23. And our message this morning is entitled, A Picture of Living Faith. Now, something that we speak of often, something that I hope we are all praying for and desiring, is to walk by faith, is that we will have a vibrant spiritual life, that we will want, I'm sure we all want to have a close walk with God, a healthy relationship, a fellowship with Him. And our theme for this year is that we will run, that we may obtain. So another way to describe that is to be able to run this Christian race that we are all in very, very well. To have living faith, not a dead faith, not a hypocritical faith, but a true and a living faith. What does that mean? It is one in which it translates into the way that we live, our day-to-day lives. Basically, that we will apply God's word in our hearts and in our lives. We will walk by faith. We won't just talk about it. We won't just theorize about it. We don't just consider it with just merely our intellect. But that every single day, in the way that we live, in the things that we do, in the way that we think and approach problems in our lives, that we will demonstrate the fact that we trust in a living God. That we have this constant awareness of the fact that God is real, that God is sovereign over all things, that God is most definitely working in our lives. That's a living faith. Basically, simply, it just means that we believe in God. Not just that we believe that God exists, but that God is that same God that worked in the Bible in the way that He guided and led His people throughout the ages. In that same God that all the men of faith throughout history of the church have believed in. Well, that's that same God that we have today. And what does a living faith look like? Perhaps we can see that in the lives of the people all around us. That's men of faith that we look up to. We read of it perhaps in biographies, of Christian biographies of how they were challenged to give up their lives for the Lord. And we can see that in today's passage as well. Ezra, and we will remember him also as a man of faith, a man who truly lived out his convictions. And we have seen earlier in chapter 8 where the Bible describes him as a ready scribe, and how he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. In Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. And so that was the description that we had of Ezra, of how he was one who gave himself over to the intense study of the word of the Lord, and his desire was that he would do the work of the Lord and teach the word of the Lord. But what does that actually look like? And we had already been seeing glimpses of that as we studied chapter 7 and then chapter 8, of how he had interacted with the king and how he had been granted his heart's desire and how he praised the Lord for that. And then as we saw last week in chapter 8, of how he had stopped even before embarking on that journey and realized that there were not enough Levites. And so the way in which he approach this problem again, we see glimpses of his faith. But perhaps it is more readily evident here in our passage this morning as we look just from verse 21 to verse 23 of how, before he embarked on this long journey, remember it's a 4-month, difficult, arduous journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he stopped. We have a picture, a glimpse into the heart of this man of God, a man who truly desired to commit every single step of his way unto the Lord. He was a man who constantly testified of the fact that the hand of God, the hand of my God, was upon me. What does that actually mean? Well, he demonstrates that. That every step of the way, that was something that he was constantly aware of. That I'm not here alone. That I'm not just blindly groping through the dark. And I'm not just, you know, finding my way through this world. No, he was constantly led and guided by the hand of God. He was constantly aware of the fact that no matter what happens, come what may, God is in control. And it is the good hand of my God which is upon me. Is that our awareness as well? Because that's the picture of living faith. The awareness of God. The knowledge that no matter what happens, come what may, God is always there. He's always near us. Do we have such a conviction? Do we have such an understanding? What does it look like? Now, we will try to see that from the life, what Ezra is doing here just in these few verses. He gives us a very good example of how, you know, as he meets with various difficulties that he anticipates, how he prays, how he commits every step of the way unto the Lord, how he trusts in the Lord, and how his prayers are answered. And so that's what we want to see today as we come to chapter 8, verse 21 onwards. And as we have mentioned, up to this point of time, you know, Ezra was charged with the leading of a group of about 5,000 of them, not counting women and children, of 5,000 of them journeying from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they were sent by a commission of the king himself. This would be the king of Persia. Remind you, the most powerful man in all of the known world at that point of time. And he had personally written to Ezra to give him this commission to return to beautify the house of the Lord. And that was Ezra's objective. Of course, not just physical, but the spiritual beautification, so to speak. The spiritual restoration of the people. As we will see coming to chapter 9 and 10, that they were in sin. They had to be dealt with. And they had to confess their sin before the Lord, repent, and to change their ways. And so that was no easy task that Ezra had set out to do. And he knew that because of the difficulty of this task, ever more so, he must commit every item unto the Lord in prayer, their whole journey unto the Lord. And so that is what Ezra was doing here. They had paused, firstly, at the beginning of chapter 8 to consolidate their numbers. And at that point of time, in their reckoning, they realized that there were no Levites. And so that's the first problem they faced. And so we saw last week, or the previous week, how he had, you know, sent people to find Levites to come with a desire to serve in the house of the Lord. Now as we come to chapter 21, we see yet another pause. And you may, as you read, say, all right, come on, get on with your journey already. Have you not wasted enough time? No, it is never a waste of time at all. If the time is spent committing the journey unto the Lord. And that's the first thing that we see here. As they prepare to set off, instead of just rushing into action, what they spend time to do is to assess their relationship before God. Is to come before God and to fast and to pray and to afflict their souls before God. It's the first thought. They want to see the picture of living faith. It's a person who is very sensitive about his relationship to the Lord. That is his great concern. That is something that he thinks about every single day. How am I with the Lord? How is my walk with him? How is my life before him? Is it pleasing, holy, acceptable unto the Lord? And for that it requires prayer. It requires moments of quiet, of meditation, of solace. The phrase that we'll see constantly, especially throughout the Old Testament, is this phrase, afflict ourselves before our God. What does that mean? To afflict, literally, has this idea of bowing down, right, of humbling. Literally, it has this idea of becoming low, physically, right? Low, oppressed, even depressed or downcast, right? Sometimes that is one of the nuances of the meaning of this word. But yet in that, we see that posture, a posture of one who comes humbly before his God. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's how the Bible describes one that seeks after God in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourn after what? Mourn after their sins. Mourn after their souls, their state before God. And in light of that, they will then hunger and thirst after righteousness. But the promise is that those that come before the Lord and afflict their souls in such a manner, they will be filled. They will be comforted. But is that something that we even do? Is that something that we think about? Is it something that we think needs actually reflection? Or do we just breeze through life and just carry on, go on in our merry way from day to day and think as if there's no problem, no issue, no sin at all? Now, if we live like that, have we truly understood the gospel? Have we truly understood what it means to be a Christian? Because that is really the core at the heart of the gospel. What is the heart of the gospel? Well, it's Christ. But why do we even need Christ? Why do we need a Savior? Unless we acknowledge and understand the fact that we are sinners through and through. And that except for the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that His blood was shed to cleanse us of our sins, we cannot be saved. And so at the heart of the gospel is this awareness of ourselves, of the fact that we are sinners through and through. That we are entirely corrupt. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that by ourselves we will never seek after God. But yet only by His grace, He called us, He helped us to understand the gospel. And now He helps us to walk in righteousness each day. But you see, one who then has this abiding relationship with God is one who will now be very sensitive to this relationship, sensitive to ensure that his fellowship with the Lord will never be broken. And daily, we will afflict our souls. We will humble ourselves before Him. We will plead and cry it unto Him to show us His way, that we will understand the sins that we commit and that we will repent of them. Is that something we do? That's what the book of James tells us as well. Isn't it? He warns us of the devil, right? That's what James does in chapter 4. And this was the passage also that Deacon Benson shared with us at prayer meeting on Friday. That's something that we have to be very careful and conscious of. That is what we must do. Right? There's a response that we have. In light of the threats of the world and of the lust and of the devil that is all around us, right? These are the big three threats that he warned us about, you know, what the Christian will face as he goes through this world. The world, our lust, and the devil. And what must we then do? Submit therefore yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Right, knowing that Satan is all around us, we submit to him. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's a very good description of what it means to afflict ourselves before God. You say, really? Is it good to be afflicted and mourn and weep, that our laughter be turned to mourning, joy to heaviness? Does not the Bible speak of joy filling our hearts? Well, we have to understand the context of what is going on here. It's not just talking about that melancholic soul that has no joy at all, that we are just constantly in that state of depression. No, that is not what this verse is speaking of here. It's speaking about our sensitivity to sin. It's speaking about our awareness of our sinful condition. That we will humble ourselves before God and draw nigh to Him, crying out to Him and calling to Him, knowing that He alone is the one who can forgive us of our sins. It is a state of the heart of, like David, when he wrote Psalm 51, with that awareness of the fact that he has sinned before God, and he says, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned." But then crying out to Him, saying, "Purge me with hyssop. Wash me, cleanse me, renew a right spirit within me." And that is what Ezra called the people here to do at the river of Ahava, as he proclaimed a fast there. And in the Old Testament especially, right, a period of fasting is often very, very closely associated with affliction, this time where they will afflict their souls before God. They had that day in their calendar once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month, what they call the day of affliction. It was a very, very important day in their Jewish calendar whereby they would fast for that day. And what would they do? It was a day that they would afflict their souls before the Lord and bring their burnt offering and sin offering as a yearly day of reflection of their sin, of their standing before God, how they were. And in a way, that was what the people, Ezra was calling the people to do here. That as they set off on this massive undertaking, it was not an easy journey at all, and Ezra knew that. As they were to face the perils of the road, and then to return to a city which was now in sin, and they had now the task of seeing to the spiritual revival of the people. He knew that was no easy task, and he needed God. But he knew that unless his heart and his life was right before the Lord, unless all the people were right before the Lord, it will be a meaningless endeavor. They had to set off on the right foot. They had to set off with their relationship right before God. And so he called on all of them to fast and to afflict their souls, to spend time in communion with God, examining their lives and consecrating their lives unto Him. And so that's what they did. And it's a wonderful thing that we must all also be concerned about to do. Another description that we see in the Word of God is from Isaiah chapter 58. James 4, 7 to 10 gives us one picture of what it means to afflict our soul, ourselves before God. And Isaiah 58 tells us perhaps a little bit more directly. And this passage was actually a rebuke against the type of fasts that they were keeping at that time, during the time of Isaiah. Telling them that, all your fasting that you claim to do, it is of no meaning, it's hypocritical. Because in the midst of your fast, you are not afflicting your souls. You are just doing it for appearance sake. You are just doing it and say, "Lord, Lord, oh, look at me. Look, I'm fasting. I'm doing all these things for you, God." And so he tells them, he warns them, he says, "Oh, you fast," verse 4, Isaiah 58, verse 4, "you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." He says, "I know, I see through what you're doing. You are still in your sin. And what's the point of your fasting? What's the point of all these declarations of your allegiance to God and your devotion to Him? It's meaningless if you are just continuing on in your sin." He says, "Is this the fast that I've chosen? Is this such a fast that I've chosen? Is that why I ask you to fast?" Basically, he's asking that. And then he explains, "Now, what is it that I want you to fast for?" He says, "It's a day for a man to afflict his soul. It is to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him." And he says, Oh, it's like that bush, that weed, right? That is bound by the lake, by the riverside, and sort of bows down. So again, we have that literal picture of one who bows down and humbles himself before the Lord. He says, that's what we do. We spread ashes and sackcloth under him. Yes, that is the posture of it, but he says, no, even if you just do that physically, that's not the point. It's about the heart. It's about our approach to him. How we come before him humbly, pleading and seeking, understanding our sin and the fact that we need forgiveness. It is that sorrow for sin, that mourning for sin, and that desire to repent. That's a picture of living faith. It's a person who is very sensitive to sin, very sensitive to his fellowship with the Lord. And the moment that fellowship is shattered through some sort of iniquity, some sort of transgression, we will run before him into his presence and seek him. And he says, is that a fast and acceptable day unto the Lord? He said, is not this the fast that I've chosen? Now this is what I really want when you fast. Verse 6, to loose the band of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free, that he break every yoke. And that was one of the main sins that they were involved in, and that's the way they were abusing each other. They were taking advantage of each other, the rich against the poor, the have against the have-nots. So he says, I want that all to end. I want you to break the bands of wickedness. I want to stop all your transgressions. That's what I want you to fast for. To think about the ways that you are living and to return to God. To deal bread to the hungry, the poor that are cast out, the naked, cover them. He says, all these things are things that you must prioritize and think about as you come before the Lord and afflict your souls. Because if you don't, and you just continue on your sin, then what's the point? Now, is that something that we faithfully consider? Every morning, we wake up, we pray, we seek him. Every evening, before we go to sleep, again we pray and we reflect on our day. How have we been? Have we allowed the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches to capture our hearts and turn us away from him? How have we been as parents? How have we been as colleagues and as employees? How have we been as husbands, as wives? How have we been as sons and daughters? How have we been in all our responsibilities? Have we been faithful to the Lord? How have we been in obeying and keeping to God's word? How have we been as a testimony and a witness for the Lord? We ask ourselves these questions. We pray, and if need be, we fast to spend the time apart away and to afflict ourselves before God. That's the first thought, a picture of living faith, is that we are very, very sensitive to the relationship that we have before God. And then there's a desire to seek his way, and that's what you see in the next line of verse 21, a desire to seek his way. And so what were they there to pray for? What were they fasting and seeking the Lord for? Verse 21 tells us to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Basically, it was to commit the whole journey ahead unto God. Firstly, to afflict their souls and make sure that they are standing on the right footing with God, that their souls and their lives are right. And then to look ahead in the journey that lay ahead of them, to seek a right way. What does that mean? Well, simply to see that they are treading on the right path, right? To make sure that all the decisions that they make, this whole journey that they undertake, it is wholly and solely, entirely in the will of God. Now that is also to be our concern. That firstly, yes, our lives are right with him. Right, we are not transgressing in any major way. But then also, from day to day, that every single one of our decisions that we make, the path that we chart through life, is also one that is, well, guided by the hand of God. And it begins with that desire that I want to seek the way of God, as the desire is described. Verses like Matthew 7:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the right way, basically, right? That I am living on this life not for myself, not for my wants and my wishes, but I am seeking and living for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That my concern is that everything that I do is always the right way. Right in whose eyes? Well, right in the word of God. Right in the eyes of God. And that has to be our foremost priority. Every choice that we make, every decision that we make, big or small, for ourselves, and as you see here, for our children, for the little ones, for our substance, the possessions that God has entrusted into our care, we must always commit our way before the Lord. Is that something that we are concerned about as well? What is it that drives us? What are the factors that we consider as we make the decisions in our lives, whether big or small? Faithfully commit them to the Lord in prayer? Or are we otherwise driven by our ambition, by our concerns, by our wants and our wishes? What is it that drives us? This could be anything. The cost of your career, things that you buy, ways that you spend your time, the major decisions. My will, but thine be done. That was the prayer of our Lord. It ought to be the prayer that we make as well. Lord, what will thou have me to do? Ought to be the constant cry on our hearts and our lips. want to pursue their passions and they are able to do that. But that is still not the right way. It is not our children's academic performances or their sporting endeavors or whatever it may be. It's not their wants or their wills or their wishes. It is ultimately that our purpose here on earth will be fulfilled. That I and my family, that all of us will be able to grow spiritually. That all of us will be able to be that best witness possible for the Lord. And we must ask, is that the right way? Is all these things that we are doing as individuals, as families, in the way that we use our substance, right? Our funds, our resources, the things that we do with the resources that God has entrusted to our care, are we doing it in the right way? Is it for the Lord? Or is it for self? Is it for His glory or mine? Is it to fulfill His pleasure or my pleasure? Are we in the right way? And so that was something that Ezra was very conscious of. That as we set off on this journey, Lord, see to it that we will be on the right way, seeking the right path, doing the right thing. And so that's what he prayed for. And then he explains and elaborates in verse 22. Why was it that they were so conscious of this? And why was it that they wanted to so carefully pray that the Lord would show them the right way? He says, because the way was fraught with danger. Verse 22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And so for them, literally, yes, it was a way that they had to plot, right? The way from Babylon to Jerusalem. And for them, it was one that was wrought with danger. But yet his concern was not so much, right, for the preservation of his people. I mean, yes, that was certainly something that they were concerned about. But more than that, was their testimony for God. And that's the third thing that we want to see about a living faith, is that one that actively testifies for Him. We desire to seek His way. Why? Because we want to be good witnesses and testimonies for Him. And so you see, the explanation of Ezra is interesting. Right? Why is it that we want to seek a right way for us, for our children, for our substance? The reason, the primary reason, is not that the way is dangerous, but that I was ashamed to require of a king protection in that way that is dangerous. So he knew that, yes, there is, in a way, an easy way out, in that, I mean, if we call upon the king's guards, yeah, nobody will touch us, right? Because the king's, soldiers, his horsemen, they are readily there, available to protect us on the journey to Jerusalem. But he said, but that's not what we want. My concern, Ezra was saying, is that I will be a good testimony for him. And he had consistently been testifying of the hand of God that is upon him. And you see that there's a phrase that Ezra really likes to use. Right? You see that in chapter 7, a number of times, verse 6, right? Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, he spoke of how he went up, right, according to the good hand of his God upon him. You see that in verse 9. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go from Babylon, and he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And then finally in verse 28, you see that also, and I was strengthened as the hand of the God, my God, was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go out with me. And 2 weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 8, we also saw that same phrase, verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. And so that was a phrase that was constantly on the lips of Ezra. And what he shares here is that he had also spoken in that way before the king himself, saying that, yes, we can. We want to go to Jerusalem, and I'm sure that as we go, my God will be protecting me. Because the way that the hand of God works, he explains, is that it is good. Right? It's upon those that are good, and this will be a hand of protection. Right? This is a hand that will be good for those that seek Him. But for those that oppose Him, those that are against God, it will be a hand of power and wrath. And so he had boldly proclaimed of these facts. That's how God works, right? God will defend and protect His own. And God will be against His enemies. That was something, well, that they would have understood very well throughout their entire history. That all those who trusted in the Lord, oh, they will be protected. As the psalmist says, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord. And that's what Ezra was doing here. He was consciously aware of all the promises. As the psalmist says, I will look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made the heaven and the earth. He says, God, He will not suffer my foot to be moved. He that keepeth Israel shall not slumber nor sleep. Right? He says, God is there, always protecting His people. That is the good hand of my God upon me. And that was from Psalm 1:1, by the way. And that was the promise. And so he was consciously aware of that. And so he had testified before the king. Right? To those that seek him, the hand of God is good upon them. And shall he then turn around and say, yeah, but actually, by the way, can you send your guards along with us? No, he said, I was ashamed to ask of that. You see, what he was doing here, he was not being reckless. He was not, seeking, putting on a false front or, gambling away the life of his people on a boast. No, that's not what is happening here. We must understand the spiritual dimension of what is happening. See, what he was concerned about was, above all, his testimony. Above all, the fact that he had proclaimed by faith and even taught this heathen king about the hand of God. And now he wanted to walk by faith, to live out that faith, to show. Right? When it really comes down to the doing, he is able to do it. And he does not need these heathen soldiers to protect them. That I am not going to trust in chariots or horses or the horsemen of the king of Persia. No, we will remember the name of the Lord. And it is in Him alone that we trust. Yes, the journey was one that will be long and hard. And they were carrying a large amount of wealth with them, as we had seen and we have read in the passage after this, right? They had the silver, the gold, the vessels, all the offerings for the house of the Lord. And you see that there were many talents of gold and silver, each and every one of them. And yes, in a way, you can see that he will take his due precaution in dividing up the sum. Right, into all the priests, and each of them were charged with caring for a portion of that money. And that's quite wise, right? I remember when I was younger, that's something my dad used to do. You will, sort of slot, in those days you change money, you go on an overseas trip, right? So you have a huge wad of money, right, to use throughout that whole holiday. You don't keep it all in one place. And so he would divide it up, put it, different parts of his luggage, different bags, and sometimes also hand it, to my mom, or maybe even to us, or a smaller amount, so that, in case anything happens, well, there's always some backup. In a way, well, that's what he was doing. He was exercising his own precautions. And that's important as well. We do our human responsibility. But at the same time, we must trust in the Lord. And that's what he was doing here, right? He was refusing help, not as a boast, not because he was reckless, but because he truly trusted in the Lord. And he knew that it was the will of God for them to journey back. And he had already testified of the fact that God will protect them on their journey. And therefore, in order to demonstrate this faith, he did not ask. It's not that he refused. He just simply did not ask for an armed escort, which he perhaps realized that, if I were to ask, yeah, the king would be able to provide it for him. But yet, perhaps it was a much better testimony to testify of the hand of God upon them, and then to, by faith, live it out. And that's what faith is. Trusting and believing that God will fulfill His promises to us. Do we have that living faith? Do we have that concern that in our lives, in the way that we live, in the decisions that we make, in the things that we say and do, do we demonstrate this abiding faith in Him? And perhaps in light of what is going on all around us in the world, do we have that faith? In the past months, I mean, the world has been gripped by fear. Primarily, of course, because of the virus that is all around us. A global pandemic, such as the world has not seen in the past 100 years. We have never experienced this in our lifetimes. Some of us who are living in Singapore, perhaps 15 years ago, we went through the SARS epidemic. But in a way, you know, it came and it passed pretty quickly. And we never had to go into an extended period of lockdown as we have in these past months. And, you know, of course, following on from that was not just, you know, the sickness itself, but then after that, all the consequent fallout that happens as a result of the shutdown, the lockdowns, and now all these economic woes that perhaps we see ahead of us. And it's easy then to respond with fear, with panic, with anxiety. But what is our testimony? See, it does not mean then that we, become reckless in our ways. That's how some people are responding, especially in America. Now they have almost politicized or maybe even made it a religious issue about wearing masks or not wearing masks or gathering or not gathering. Sadly, some of the churches who claim to be testifying for the Lord, they say, oh, no man can shut us down. We will meet no matter what. There are many churches doing that. There are many states in which there has been a restriction on masks. They said, you must wear a mask. And the Christians will step forward and say, no, I trust in God. God will protect me from the virus. I don't need any mask. Now, that is very foolish. And that is, I'm ashamed to say, a very bad testimony for Christians. So when we say I'm walking by faith, it does not mean that we willfully do these sort of disobedient things. But walking by faith and having a desire to testify for the Lord, what does that mean? It means in the midst of all that is going on, we will continue to hold true, we will continue to cling on to this promise that the hand of God is good against those that seek Him and against those His wrath and His power is those that are against Him, is upon those that are against Him. And we must lift that out to understand that, yes, no matter what happens, God is still good. I may lose my job. I may get sick. My loved ones may fall ill. I may contract the virus. Lives may be lost. I may lose my life. My family may lose their lives. I mean, these may all happen in the will of God. But the hand of God is good. And so that hand of God may bring me through trials and difficulties. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. This is God working in my life. And I'm thankful. I'm counted all joy when I fall into diverse temptations. We must believe in that. And therefore, we must not murmur and complain. And we must not, respond with negativity or the sort of response that does not portray the faith that we have. But then we must be able to say, no, God is still with me. Yes, all these things are happening, but God is yet with me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. That's living faith. And that's our testimony for Him. And your friends and your colleagues may ask you, why? Why are you still able to have such a positive disposition in light of all that's going on? Do you not realize we're in a pandemic? How can you still be so joyful, so cheerful? How can you be at peace? And that is your opportunity to testify for Him. Yes, the world is, literally in chaos. Nobody ever expected that half a year ago, all these things would happen. The world has just simply changed in so many ways. But in the midst of all this change, our faith is one that allows us to remain steadfast, that we will continue to trust in the Lord no matter what. And so that was what Ezra was doing as they stood there at the banks of the river Ahava, praying to God, afflicting their souls, asking Him to show them the right way, because he wanted to testify for the Lord. He wanted this whole journey to be the witness for God, to say that yes, we are carrying large amounts of money, and we are going to embark on that difficult 4 month journey from Babylon all the way down to Jerusalem, and it will be fraught with dangers. But we go in faith, knowing that the good hand of God is upon us. And so they went on their way. Did God answer their prayers? Yes. Yes. And that's the final thing that we see in verse 23. A living faith is one that enjoys a vibrant prayer life. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we think of a good prayer life in a sense where is when God answers my prayers, that's good. And well, in a way, yes. But you know, as Christians, we must realize that actually God always answers our prayers. But perhaps a better indication of a vibrant prayer life is one that acknowledges the fact that God answers our prayers. Now, what do I mean by that? You see, every day, I'm sure there are many things that we pray for. And we pray constantly, right? As a Christian, that's how we are. We ought to be doing. We pray the Lord will bless our day. Before every meal, we pray the Lord will bless the food to our bodies, grant us strength and health. And we pray for our children. We pray for the welfare of our homes. We pray for all these things. But do we ever stop to think or stop to reflect, has God actually answered my prayers? And when God does answer our prayers, do we give thanks? Do we acknowledge His working in our lives? Because, you know, prayers are not just like fire and forget. Right? It's a term given to some sort of weaponry, you know, missiles, the militaries that we use. Well, this is a fire and forget sort of weapon where you just fire it and it just goes to the target and there's nothing else that can be done or that you should do for it. There's no guidance system, nothing. You just fire and that you're done. Fire and forget. And sometimes we think of prayers as that, right? It's just volleys we shoot up towards heaven. We shoot them up, and hopefully some of them will hit the target. Maybe sometimes God will hear. Maybe sometimes God will answer. And in order to be more effective, or in order for, you know, there'll be a better chance of prayers being answered, I just pray more. Pray for more things. Right? Keep on shooting to heaven, and sometimes you'll hit. Prayers are not that. Prayers are not fire and forget. It's fire for effect, right? And it's that we will pray and we will carefully consider those prayers. We will carefully seek God, and that's what it means, right? Besought our God for this. And there's feedback. There is an echo from heaven that we hear, whereby the answer was that He was entreated of us. He answered. Basically, that's what it means. He responded to my prayers. You see, the thing about prayer is that God always answers. Sometimes you hear that sort of popular saying about prayer. Oh, you know, there are three possible responses to prayer. Yes, no, maybe. Or yes, no, wait. Or something like that. Some people say, oh yeah, that's how God responds to prayer. Well, not exactly. Not exactly. God always responds to prayer. The good prayers, legitimate prayers, prayers that the Bible says are made in the will of God, in accordance to His will. They always will be answered. Perhaps not in the most direct way that we expect or we think. You see, sometimes we pray for something and it doesn't happen, and so, okay, the answer is no. Well, we don't know. We don't know for sure. But you see, one who is sensitive in his prayer life is one that will pray And then we'll remember his prayers. And then we'll see and experience how God then works in his life. And you see, a lot of times the answer to prayer is not so much that I ask for A happens, okay, therefore I'm happy, case closed. Sometimes it happens in a very, very different way. I ask for A. And yes, eventually A may actually happen, but in a most unexpected way. Whereby it may not be the direct result that we are asking for, but God changes circumstances or even changes our hearts, our wills, our desires. So much so that after a while we realize that actually, you know, A was not what we were really looking for. But then B happened, but actually B is far more better than A. And, you know, that is an answer to prayer. Is that yes, no, or maybe? We can't quite define it in such a way. But God, in his will, in his miraculous way, was able to order events in such a way that I never expected it, but this is far better. That's how God works. Did God answer Ezra's prayer? Yes. They sought a right way. And true enough, as you read in the following verses, they journeyed back to Jerusalem, and they arrived safely. Right? Verse 31, we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem. So yes, their prayers were answered. They found the right way that they were to tread, and they finally, eventually arrived safely in Jerusalem. But the thing about Ezra, and as he writes here, and of course he's writing in retrospect, right? So as he records all these things, I mean, it already happened. And so he tells us here in a brief summary at the very beginning that this is what we prayed for. We fasted and prayed over this thing, and he was entreated of us. And that's something very important to remember. As we want to talk about a vibrant and effective prayer life, is one that identifies and remembers that God does answer prayer. That God does guide us. God does help us. That's something that we need to remember. Because you see, it's these little graces that happens in our lives every day that guides us on in our journey forward. Because as we experience the grace of God working in our lives, these are things that we must remember. And so when we are faced with a new trial ahead of us, we look back. And we say, yes, don't you remember? We prayed then, and God answered, God helped us. Shall we not now pray also and have every full assurance that God will help us in the present and in the future? And sometimes that's something that is, you know, worth remembering in our prayers and reminding our children that we pray for as well. Right? Reminding the people around us that thank you. You know, I remember that I asked you to pray for me for this matter, and yes, this and that happened. Sometimes, you know, at prayer meetings, many of us like to share for prayer items. But how many of us then share thanksgivings in response to the prayers that we make? To remind our children, say, do you remember, right? A couple of months ago, Daddy and Mommy, we prayed, and we prayed with you over this. Maybe it's something concerning them. You were sick, and you prayed for God to help you to recover. Yes, it was a difficult sickness, and you went through that, but did God help you recover? Yes. Now let's thank God together for that, right? And we pray about different things and remind them that God has answered this prayer. You see, God is working in your life. You see that? God is good. God is a great God. And let us thank him for that. And do we do that in our own lives as well? A prayer is not just about a constant list that we just keep on adding to it. God, give me this. God, do this for me. Do that for me. But it's also, Lord, I see and acknowledge your hand working in my life, and I praise you that I besought you and my prayers were heard and you were entreated of us. You responded to my requests. And in that we see that God is indeed a great God and a good God. And that's what living faith looks like. Where we enjoy that effective, that vibrant prayer life. We actively seek to testify for him and witness for him everywhere that we go. We walk by faith and we show that faith to the people around us. We are concerned about the will of God. We desire to seek his way. And we consider, we are also very concerned about our standing before Him, our relationship to Him. Now, all these come together as we see in just these three verses in the life of Ezra, living faith. Is that something that we seek to have as well? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we pray that Thou will grant us faith, that by faith we will go through this life, by faith we will seek to testify for Thee and to be a faithful servant for Thee. We thank Thee for the life of Ezra that we have studied of in Thy Word, and we pray that this will indeed be an example for all of us to emulate. And may You strengthen our faith. May You use us to be that witness and that testimony for Thee. And so may You help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us each day to remember Thee, to seek Thee in prayer, to seek only to do Thy will and Thy bidding in our lives. And that we will remember these prayers and we will constantly count our blessings. For we know that Thou hast worked faithfully and abundantly in our lives. So we thank Thee for this morning. May Thy Holy Spirit work in the hearts and the lives of each and every one of us. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.